2 weeks ago, I talked about things we forget, the things we forget when we let our hearts grow cold and distant from the Lord. So what we talked about is like when we let, not because we don't have good memory, not because we don't have, we're not intelligent, but when there are things that we will forget when we let our hearts grow cool towards God. We spiritually become, we become lax, and we distance ourselves, whether intentionally or not intentionally, most of the time unintentionally, when we distance ourselves from the Lord, we start to forget the central and important biblical truth. And from that coolness or distance, we drift into hardness and apathy. So we talked about how we need to be careful, right? That we need to take care that we do not grow cold, grow cool and distant. That we need to, how we need to fight that. What I would like to talk about today is there are some important biblical truths that we may forget and lose our grip on them, not because we are growing cold or cool or distant, but we may forget and lose our grip on them, most likely because you will not find these truths being preached or being taught in too many churches these days. There are some very important and very critical biblical teachings that we need to know and remind ourselves and have a strong grip, but like I said, there is a great danger of forgetting these truths or losing our grip on these truths because we don't find these truths being taught and being preached to in too many churches. So, I mean, this applies to all of us, but for especially those of you who are leaving Ithaca, I just want to focus on a few very important truths that you may not hear very much. And they are, I just have three, and they are all related. So first truth is this truth that how we live our Christian lives, life of faith, it matters in regard to our salvation. How we live our Christian life, our life of faith here and now in this life, is very important because our salvation is depending on it. How we live our lives here and now determines our eternal destiny. So that's first truth. Second truth is that Christian life, life of faith, life of following Christ is very difficult. How many times you heard that? Right? It's Christian life in the Bible, it tells us that it's supposed to be very difficult. It takes everything you have, all the strength you can muster, it takes all of that to stay as Christian. That's why Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. And we'll talk more about why this is important. But this is second truth that's not often taught or preached. The third one is sort of implication from this. How we live our Christian life it matters for in relate to our salvation. And Christian life is very hard. Therefore, make every effort. Right? Make every effort. Do whatever you have to do. Give up whatever you have to give up. Sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice. Do whatever you have to enter into the kingdom of God. So these three truths are, we don't hear a whole lot about it. I mean, there are places that do teach these things, but in general, in our Christian culture, we don't hear a whole lot of on these teachings. And there are two main reasons. First one is a combination of different things. The reason why this is so is that in our Christian culture, you know, so there, you know, we have to understand that there are biblical teachings that Bible teaches, but also at the same time, when you go to a church, there is a culture in churches that may or may not reflect the biblical teachings, truths, and values. And in our Christian culture, there is this thing where people emphasize or people focus on positive messages. There is this preference over positive messages over negative messages, right? And somehow, if you focus on positive messages, that's good. Oh, he's a good preacher. He's a good teacher because he's so encouraged. He focuses on the positive messages. And when people, you know, and there's, it's almost stigmatized. When you teach and preach the part, what some people call negative aspects of the Bible, people, you get stigmatized. Oh, he's a fire and brimstone kind of guy. Right, he's such a downer, right? So here's the thing. Instead of saying, I want to know what Bible teaches. I want to know what God has to say to us. Everything, right? Both positive and negative. And I understand that both positive and negative, they are both important. I want to know the truth. So instead of wanting to know what God has to tell us as a whole, there is this element in our church culture where there people prefer and they think it's better to focus on the positive over negative, right? So we'll probably hear a lot more of the, you know, when Bible talks about 50-50, in our culture, there's a lot more emphasis and focus on positive, so-called positive messages over the negative message. Another aspect of Christian culture is something that we have been influenced by our worldly culture, is that pragmatism has crept into church. And we don't see this as a problem. The problem is that we see it as a good thing. Pragmatism, meaning at a church level, instead of saying, what is the truth of God that God has revealed? What is the truth that God has revealed? And let's teach our people the truth. Instead of that, what church approach their ministry is, how can we grow our church numerically? What works to grow our church numerically? Instead of saying, what's good for our people? A lot of times Christian leaders ask, what do people want to hear? Because that's what's going to grow churches, right? So this pragmatism at a church level causes the message to bend one way and not the other. So it's not interested in the truth of the revealed word, but it is more interested in how can we grow our churches. At a personal level, it's not just church, at a church personal level, and I'm sure we are all guilty of this, this pragmatism is, instead of saying, I want to know what God has to say to me, right? What is the truth that God wants to say? Instead of asking that kind of question, we often say, what can I get out of this passage? And what we usually mean is that, I have my particular problem, you know, I'm kind of depressed. I'm kind of struggling with my academic struggles or studies, or, you know, I'm having a hard time at my work with my coworkers. Is there anything in the Bible that's going to help me with this particular problem? See, that may there may be certain things that may be helpful with those problems. The point is that if that's all you're seeking, that's the main thing that you're seeking, what's happening in our personal life is that we miss what God actually has to say to us, and we sift through passages. Oh, no, this is boring. Oh, this isn't helpful. This is kind of scary. Ah, this is encouraging. I think this is... See, if that kind of pragmatism makes us... At best, it keeps us immature. At worst, we don't know the truth that God teaches us, so that we don't have true faith. Pragmatism kills genuine faith. Because what we're saying is that what we think what we need is more important than what God thinks what we need. So we don't really pay attention to what God has to say to us. We bring our own agenda and read into the Bible, and we look for solutions to our own little problems that may not really help us in the long run. Another aspect of this is that our very thinking has been influenced, what I call, there is cultural captivity in our thinking, meaning we don't come to the Bible and say, God, what... Let's learn about truth and life and what's important in life from the Word. We don't do that often. What we do is we already come to the Bible with, these are very important things. These are the truth. And let's see how Bible reinforces this. So what I mean by is this, right? Let me just give a couple of examples. The world teaches that if someone is good and truly loving, then he or she may not uphold justice with exactness, right? So they often picture in the world, the world often pictures a God who is so loving so that he wouldn't send anyone to hell, right? He wouldn't send down fire and brimstone, will he? So that kind of understanding of love and loving God has crept in from the world. And then we sort of affirm that, and we approach Bible with that. And we only go to the Bibles that seem to affirm that kind of our understanding of the Bible, of God, rather than learning from the Bible who God is. You see? So one of the things my teacher always said at the seminary, is that if you want to know the truth, and if you want to love God and love God's truth, what you got to do is that you have to be willing to give up your most cherished ideas and ideals and lifestyle. Because, you know, before coming to the Bible, you may really like this idea. It's like, wow, this is so cool. I really believe in this. And you go to the Bible, and if Bible contradicts it, what are you going to do? Right? Are you going to twist and fudge the Bible to fit your idea that you cherish, or are you going to be willing to give up your idea and submit to the Bible, right? I mean, this was hard for me, right? Because before the Bible coming to the Bible, I was like, what's most important in life is marriage, right? Like, what I look for the most in life is love, right? Marriage. And then you open up Paul says, celibacy is better. What are you going to do? Are you going to write off Paul as an extreme, radical, crazy Jesus freak, right? And he doesn't know what he's talking about. And hold on to my ideal of, you know, utmost happiness for human being as love, finding happy marriage? Or am I willing to give up saying, God, I see there's something better than marriage, right? We have to understand all of this. We come to the Bible with all these notions that where we have already made conclusions about life, what is good, what is important. Education is so important. Money is, financial stability is so important. Our families is so important, right? We come to that, and question is, are you submitting these things to the Word and let the Word evaluate what we hold to be important or valuable, or are you just proof texting, using Bible to just reinforce what you already believe, right? Another important thing is this worldly understanding of or this concept of grace that has been influenced by worldliness. And, unfortunately, superficial reading of the Bible, right? So many, you know, so it's kind of funny, right? Because people say grace is such an important part of the Bible and truth and the gospel. And like everyone says, amen, yes, grace is so important. And some people even go on to say, it's all about grace. Well, it's not. But, you know, I know what they mean. Meaning grace is really important. And we agree. Everyone agrees. But when it comes down to defining grace, they don't use the Bible to define grace. They use their own understanding they got from either church culture or from the world, right? Where grace all becomes gets reduced or become too simplistic as mere getting you off the hook, right? So that our entire Christianity becomes reductionistic in that what's the gospel? What does it mean that God has grace on us? It means that I did all these awful things, but grace is all about grace. I'm okay, right? Is yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, Jesus took the penalty of sin for us, but it's great in the Bible. Grace is far more than that, right? So that when grace, there not only there is forgiveness. I mean, I preached this like 5 times last semester. Grace, not only you're forgiven, but that's the starting point of grace. The grace enables you, transforms you into life of righteousness and holiness, pursuit of holiness, and pursuit of loving God with your life and obedience. It doesn't leave you and just let you do whatever you want. So, in the Bible, there is no such a grace apart from pursuit of holiness and righteousness and love, right? So, but in our church culture, often, if you take righteousness and holiness and pursuit of God too seriously, people think you don't know grace. Where's grace? Well, it's in the Bible. Go read it. So that's sort of one category of what's going on. The reason why these three truths that I pointed out are not often being taught for these reasons. Often these worldly influences, reductionism, superficiality, right? But there is another reason why these three truths are not really taught. And this has to do with prevailing popular theology. So the first category I talked about, people in this camp, and they don't preach these three truths, because generally they don't take the Bible, they don't take God very seriously, right? They just want to use the Bible to sort of reinforce the kind of lifestyle they want anyway. But the second category of reason why we don't encounter a whole lot of these preaching and teaching of these three truths, these people, they do take the Bible seriously. They do take God seriously, right? But it's because of their particular theology. Their theology either de-emphasizes or they don't believe in these three truths. And when I say prevailing, I mean, okay, first of all, a lot of people don't care about theology. A lot of people don't even know what theology is. They just know that theology is something they don't want to have anything to do with, right? But even within the people, among the people who care about theology, there is a lot of theology is, you know, especially in popular in conservative Protestant churches is what some people what we call Reformed theology. Reformed theology handed down from Reformation and through people like Calvin and so forth. And Let me first talk about what is theology. What is theology? Right? Narrowly defined, theology just means, you know, literally means study of God. Right? And you can only know God when God reveals himself through the scriptures. So theology means you're trying to study, trying to know who God is through the script, studying the scripture. But a little bit broadly defined, theology, see, we don't know truths on our own. God has to reveal them to us, and he does through the Bible, right? So theology is our understanding of what we think God is teaching us in the Bible, right? So Bible is the truth, right? It is infallible. We could trust the Bible. We could take it to the bank, right? But we don't just like know the truth. We have to go through a process of studying and understanding and interpreting the Bible. So our own imperfect understanding of what Bible teaches is what we call theology. What Bible teaches about life, and what Bible teaches about God, and what the Bible teaches about us, and what Bible teaches about salvation, and what Bible teaches about, you know, important things in life, right? So everyone has theology, because you have some, you know, thoughts about what you believe about what life is, right? What God is like, about salvation, right? So, you know, it's not like, oh, I don't do theology, right? I just do Bible. No, there is no, you cannot know, you can only know the Bible through your theology, your understanding of the Bible, right? So everyone has theology. The issue is not whether you have theology or not. We all do. The issue is, are you aware? Are you conscious about what kind of theology you have, or whether you don't? So some people, they have these theological understanding or interpretation of the Bible. They just don't know they have it. So, but when you ask them, then you say it. Yeah, to me, God is love. That's theology, right? Another thing is that everyone has theology. The issue is some people have better theology, meaning they have their theology is more biblical, right? They have a better interpretation, better understanding of the Bible, or some people have bad theology. They misinterpret it, or they don't really know the Bible, so they end up having bad theologies, right? Another thing about theology is that we don't understand at a very elementary level, when you're like Sunday school and even junior high, we learn about God and the world and salvation piece by piece, right? Oh, God is like this. God said this. Okay, right? But as you grow in your understanding of God and the Bible and life and salvation and all these truths, what happens is that these little bits and pieces of truths, they start to come together and they form a coherent system. They're all related. Life and God and salvation, they're all related. So we start to make connections, right? Start connecting the dots. And we, if you have a relatively decent or sophisticated theology, then and you understand the Bible through a lens of some sort of a system or paradigm, right? Because it has to be coherent. One truth that Bible teaches cannot contradict another. It has to make sense, right? So we often ask questions like, if it's like this, then how come this isn't like that, right? So you are trying to think in system and in terms of coherency, right? It has to be consistent. One more thing I want to say about theology before I go on is that you do not need perfect theology before your theological understanding or your study of the Bible can be beneficial to you. You see, if God didn't bless us, He doesn't save us until we have perfect theology, guess what?
No one would be saved.
Right? Because all of our theologies are imperfect. Right? But as we are learning and as we're sincere and as we are submitting us to the Word and we're trying to learn, God takes imperfect theology, but whatever truth that's contained in our theology, God uses that to bless us, to do good to us, to save us. So the point is that we do not need perfect theology for that theology to be beneficial to us, so that we can experience God's blessings, God's grace, God's salvation. Now, here's the thing. What I'm saying is that one of the main reasons in a lot of conservative churches where people are serious about God and the church, they don't preach these three truths about Christian life having to do with salvation and Christian life being, but making every effort, right, is because in their formulating of their theology, they don't come to that conclusion. But here's the thing. No matter what your theology may be, your theology cannot explain away or steer you away from the clear and biblical teachings. Meaning, what has the ultimate authority? Your theology or the Bible? Right? See, Bible is the Word of God. Bible is the absolute truth. We're supposed to submit and correct our understanding as we continue to study the Bible. Right? So when push comes to shove, I don't want to know what your theology is, ultimately. I mean, I want to know what you think and how you came to that conclusion and so forth. But ultimately, what's important is that how faithful or how strongly supported your conclusions are made by the Scripture, right? So the end result of theological conclusion cannot contradict the Word of God. You cannot say, according to your theology, that's not what Bible's saying, when the Bible is actually saying it, right? So there's a tension, right? We need to do theology to understand the Bible, but we cannot ignore the Bible in our theology. So we need to be humble, we need to submit, we need to work hard and think hard and do a lot of work to understand the Bible. But when push comes to shove, we have to give authority to the Bible. And so my point is that, and actually this is very interesting because the very first person came up with Protestant theology, one of the very first ones, Martin Luther. This is what he said. He says, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. So, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God." So this is what Luther is saying. See, Luther, this is really cool. He was a monk. And as a monk living in after Renaissance, what he did is that he, rediscovered the Greek and Hebrews and original ancient languages, what Luther did is that he studied the Bible in the original language in Greek and Hebrew, and he lectured on it, right? So even though he was a part of Catholic Church, taught through medieval Roman Catholic teachings, as he was studying the Bible, what he starts to notice discrepancies between what Bible actually teaches and what the church teaches, what Pope and councils, teaching magistrate councils, right? So what he's saying is that, what am I going to do? Am I going to believe and teach what church teaches? Or am I, the theology the church teaches? Or am I going to believe and teach what I think, my conscience, my study, and my as I study the Bible, what I think, my conscience think my Bible's teaching. And what he's saying is that I cannot and will not recant anything, meaning change my mind in terms of my belief against the church, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Help me, amen. See, what was going on in Luther's life is that as he's studying the Bible, right? I mean, it's kind of ironic, right? He's getting paid by the church to study the Bible, right, and teach. But as he's studying the Bible, he sees these things that are very different from what church is teaching. So what he said is that church is more powerful. They have a longer history of theological studies and long traditions. And these are very powerful people who could kill him, right? And what Luther says that I am bound, my conscience is bound to the word of God, even though most people at his day did not believe what he believed. And there are the people in church authority. I am bound to the word of God. He is convicted by scripture and plain reason. His conscience is captive to the word of God. So literally, Luther had to put his neck out. You know, like, there was a, I don't, the church put a, it's kind of funny, but not funny, but they wanted Luther dead because to them he was a heretic, right? So only reason Luther survived was that there was a one prince in Germany who liked Luther's idea or his teaching, so he protected him. Roman Empire wanted to kill him, so that most of his adult life after Reformation, after Luther did this, he was constantly living under threat of death. They wanted to kill him, but he became a reformer because of his conviction that he needed to go with his understanding and study that came through studies of scripture and plain reason, and he had to go with his conscience because he believed his conscience is captive to the word of God. And then he says, to go against your conscience is neither right nor safe, because ultimately God will judge us based on our conscience. What did you think was the right thing, and did you do that? So, the reason why I preach and teach what I preach and teach is because knowing that not the traditional theology of church history or theology teachings and theology is of churches, that's not the ultimate authority, but knowing that the Word of God, the Bible, is the ultimate authority, and we as worshipers and followers of God and followers of Christ, we are called to drive our faith not through the church, but through the very Word of God. That's what it means to be a Protestant, if you didn't know. So, I'm going to end by going through these three points and giving some scriptural support. So first truth, I said that we need to hold on to it, even though a lot of people don't preach and teach and believe in these things. It's the first point is that how we live our lives matters in regard to our salvation. You know, when people ask me, right, why should I be serious? Why should I take my Christian life seriously? Why should I give up things in life and pay the harsh price and pursue my faith, growth in my faith above other things? To me, the reason why I do that is because salvation. Because my life is hanging on the balance, right? So to me, pursuing God with all my heart, mind, and soul, that I need to fight to do that, it's not a matter of extra credit, you know, because some people believe that. Some people were taught that they're saved, their salvation is over and done with, it's all set, right? And no matter what happened, they're going to go into heaven, right? They're saved. And then why should we obey God? Why should we serve others? Why should we love other people? For extra credits, right? For extra rewards. Or some people say, because of gratitude. God did all this, Christ did all this for you. Don't you want to be thankful and obey Him? All that. But when I actually go to the Bible, I don't see that. Our main the passage we read, Hebrews 3. See, you have to understand, Book of Hebrews is written to Christians, Jewish Christians. They have already committed themselves as believers, even in the midst of persecutions. Right? So he's writing to Christians. And he says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's talking to Christians who have already, in our language, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Christ, who have confessed Jesus, who died for their sins, right? For Christians, he says that he's warning them because there's a possibility that some, even though they are Christians, they could have an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's possible for someone who claimed to have accepted Christ and followed Christ, it's possible for them to fall away from living God. So he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, meaning as long as it is still possible. Because someday it's not going to be possible to encourage and turn back to God, right? Encourage one another. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is possible. I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about from God's perspective. From God's perspective, God knows exactly whom He is saving, so they will be saved. But from our human perspective, since we don't know whom God has chosen to save, it is possible someone to lead a Christian life for 3 or 4 or 5, 10 years, right? And at some point, that they will be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. Like the parable of sower or different soils that Jesus talks about. They could live as a Christian for a certain time, period. And at one point, their heart can be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. So that's why the writer of Hebrews, he says, encourage one another daily so that your heart wouldn't be hardened. Verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ. Christ is going to receive inheritance and blessings in eternity, and we have become partakers in that blessings in eternal life with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. So one of the necessary things that is very clear in the Bible is perseverance, what some people call perseverance of saints or perseverance of faith. We're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. We're not going to be partakers with Christ if we do not hold fast until the very end. And then he gives an example of Israelites coming out of Egypt. God delivered them with mighty miracles, right? 10 plagues, turning Nile and all the water in the Egypt to blood and hailstorms and frogs and gnats and all that, right? And then finally, God splits the Red Sea to deliver them out. So you could say they were, because literally being saved means being rescued or being delivered. Literally, they were saved or delivered by God. God saved them from Egypt, right? But what the writer is saying, verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So who provoked God to anger? It is the very people whom God has saved initially. Those people who initially were delivered And who, those people who initially considered to be the part of the people of God, they provoke God to anger. Verse 17, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom? So, who died? Whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness? It was the very people whom God has initially delivered. Very people whom God initially called as his people. Right? And verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What he's saying is that even though they initially experienced God's deliverance, they initially experienced God's power and grace and all that, and they were part of people of God, because they did not persevere in faith in the wilderness, they were judged by God, they were condemned by God, and they did not make it into the promised land. So, the writer of Hebrew, the encouragement or exhortation he gives in chapter 4, verse 1, is that, therefore, since even the Israelites whom God has delivered out of Egypt by his mighty hand, even they didn't make it because of unbelief, therefore, let us fear, meaning let us take this thing seriously. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear in order that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He's talking to Christians. He's saying that there is a real scary possibility that even if you initially came to faith in Christ, there is a real possibility that you're going to fall short of the rest, short of the ultimate salvation. So his warning or exhortation is that therefore, let us fear. Let us not take things for granted. Let us fear. And, you know, I have given these passages in the past. There, again, what's very popular among some Christians is this notion of unconditional love. And so much so that even, you know, non-Christians, they sing about, you know, give me an unconditional love. We like unconditional, right? But and it's without much thinking, we just say, yeah, God loves me unconditionally. We say that. But when we go to the Bible, it's not unconditional. There is an unconditional aspect, which is that when first God, he reveals himself to you and make himself known to you, that is unconditional. Meaning, why did God reveal himself to you, right, and not these people? It's because were you better than these people? Why did God choose Israel and not Egyptians? Yeah, there you go, right? How come? How come? God tells them point blank, not because you were better, not because you were more, you know, let me paraphrase that. Not because you're prettier, not because you're more smart, not because you're more, certainly not because you're more spiritual, not because you're mighty. You're lame, weak, you know, meager, bunch of slaves. Why? It has, the reason why I picked you has nothing to do with you. God wanted to show that he is loving and powerful and his glory stuff, so he chose them, even though they, in themselves, they had no reason for God to choose them. See, in that sense, it's unconditional. So, why did God choose me and not choose the other person? Unconditional. There's no reason in me. The reason is that God wanted to. So, in that sense, it's unconditional. But whenever we talk about making it into the kingdom of God, in terms of salvation, it's never unconditional. It's always conditional. We just read in Hebrews 3, right? He says, we will be partakers of Christ if, that's a conditional statement, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, right? And there are passage after passage after passage, like 1 Corinthians 15.
Thank you.
Right? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand. By this gospel, you are saved. And it doesn't go period, right? It says comma. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Again, Paul is talking to church in Corinth, Christians. He says, you heard the gospel, you're saved by the gospel, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Meaning, your faith is meaningless. It's worthless. It's not going to save you. 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, he's talking to Timothy, the pastor Tim, a church in Ephesus. Right? He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Meaning, careful how you live and careful what you're believing. Right? Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Conditional. If you watch your life and doctrine closely and persevere in them, then you will save both yourself and your hearers. Implication is clear. If he does not, he may not be saved. He may not make it, even though he's a pastor. Romans 11:22. Consider therefore the kind, we talked about this, right? Kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be caught up. One last, there are more, but I just want one more. Colossians 1:22-23. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Without blemish and free from accusation. That's true. Christ died for us, took the sins of his people, right? And so that we could be holy and blameless in God's sight. That's true, but it's conditional. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So, if you, having initially trusted Christ for your eternity, right, your happiness, you don't continue, right, but you move from the hope held out in the gospel, you go from the held out in the gospel, hope that is held out in the gospel, to the hope in money, right, or things of this world, if you're moved, you're not established and firm, then you may not make it, unless you repent, right. So, that's what I mean. If you just listen to certain preachings and teaching based on theology, it sounds like no problem. Our salvation is set, right? Over and done with. Don't worry about your salvation. Have 100% guaranteed assurance, right? And just live your life worry-free. We like that. I mean, I like that message, right? I like it. But problem is, it's not true. That's not what the Bible says. When you actually go to the Bible, that's not what the Bible says. Second one is a little bit easier because second is that Christian life of following Christ is very difficult. Right? Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Narrow gate meaning it's narrow in a sense that it's difficult so that only a few will find it. Jesus says in Luke, only a few will be saved. So, and I say this because, I mean, I don't know anyone explicitly teaches that Christian life is easy, but kind of mood or kind of general sense we get is that Christian life, yeah, it's easy, right? Just simple, right? It's not very demanding. It's okay, right? Just relax. Let's have fun. Let's focus on community building and all these good things, but don't take your, you know, don't get too serious, right? That kind of mood or that kind of atmosphere, that's very pervasive in our church culture. But that's not what the Bible says. Do not underestimate how hard Christian life is. And do not overestimate your own maturity and spirituality. Because what Bible says is hard. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." What Peter's saying is that you're experiencing trials and hardships and fiery ordeal. Don't think that's anything strange. You're Christian, you're getting tested, your life is difficult. That's normal. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. God uses suffering in the lives of Christians to a vehicle for joining in the glory and glory of, participating in the glory of Christ. Let me just add a couple of things why Christian life is so difficult, right? Because in 1 John 2, 15-17, this is what it says, right? It says, "Do not love the world, nor things in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father and is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." See, most of us will not experience difficulty in Christian life because we're going to be persecuted in terms of like physical imprisonment or like getting beatings and, you know, stuff like that, right? Although if you're really faithful, you may, right? But this is why it's so hard for a lot of people. To be faithful to God, you cannot love the world. You cannot be like the world. You cannot participate in so many things of the world. You're going to stick out. You're going to miss out. You know, a lot of people, as long as we could do everything the world is doing and still be a Christian, a lot of people don't have a problem. But what's the problem? If you have to walk the narrow path, if you have to follow Christ and deny yourself, you cannot dress like the world, you cannot enjoy the pleasures of the world, you cannot enjoy the money and status and power, right? You can't live for yourself in this world like the world. That's going to be a problem for a lot of us. It will be very hard. And James is a little more, he's edgier, you know, he's just says things. James 4:4. "You adulterers, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? To the degree that you identify and you participate in the very things that goes against the nature and the honor and the glory of God, that world does, you participate in that. You're a participant, you're a friend of the world. That is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." God wasn't kidding when he said, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. See, this is a great temptation. We want the best of the both worlds. Right? We want to have it all, right? We want to be respected. We want to be accepted. We want to be comfortable. We want to enjoy all the things that people in the world enjoys in the world, and have salvation, and have, you know, to be known as a good Christian. Well, Jesus says, "Nay, nay. You can't have. You got to pick one. Either you commit yourself to God and pursue God and deny yourselves of the things of this world because you deem God, the pleasures and the joy and happiness in God, much better than what this world has to offer and more lasting. Or you hate God. You reject God. You don't believe Him. You blow Him off and you go after the world. It has to be one or the other." See, this radical nature of the word is not popular, even in Christian culture. We want to accommodate. We want to tell people what they want to hear. So you have to choose. Are you going to be faithful to the word, or are you going to be faith? Are you going to go with the flow, even in some Christian culture or churches? Third thing is, therefore, is since living a Christian life is the most important thing, because our salvation depends on it, and it's very difficult, therefore, make every effort. See, Bible, there are many passages, I'm not going to quote them because, you know, I want to keep my sermon on, like, not longer than an hour and 5 minutes. This is all right. Bible, Paul, Jesus, apostles say, make every effort. Living a Christian life, biblical Christian life, necessitates that we make effort, right? But in some Christian churches, because of the theology, effort is it became a dirty word, right? As soon as someone says effort, striving works righteousness. You're trying to earn God's salvation, or you're trying to earn God's favor, that's bad. Trust God, rest, you know, it's all about grace, right? See, problem is, that's not what the Bible says. Making effort is not anti-gospel, it's not anti-grace. Effort doesn't necessarily mean works righteousness. Jesus says, you got to pay whatever price you have to, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. If your one eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your one hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In Luke 14, Jesus says, you have to be willing to sacrifice the things that are most dear and precious to you, even your relationship with your own family members, like father, mother, brother, sister, children, your spouse, right? We have to pay whatever price we must. God requires all of us, all that we have, all that we are. And that's the nature of Christian life that the Bible talks about. I don't know about this Christian life where you could go to church on weekends and relax and just do whatever you want during weekday. I don't see that in the Bible. Another reason the Bible teaches that we need to make every effort is that the enemy, is in Peter says, the enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion looking for a prey. See, Satan is proactive. He's not like, oh, if one happens to, you know, just go by my trap, I'll attack. No, he is actively seeking. He's actively going after people. He's trying to take you out. That's why biblical writer says, be on guard, be alert, be vigilant, stay awake. Fear means that you are vigilant, you take things seriously. You're attentive. You give importance and priority and weight to your spiritual life. So, I am concerned because not all churches necessarily teach biblical teachings. It's easy to go into a church and it seems like everyone's happy, everyone seems like good Christians, but they seem to enjoy the world, they seem to be okay, and pastor says certain things are okay. And it's very easy to settle into American nominal Christian life. I am scared for you, I'm scared for me, right? In Galatians 5, this is what Paul says. He says, because, you know, in Galatians, church in Galatia, what happened was that Paul taught them, you know, they became Christians and they were doing really well. And then certain people with supposedly better teaching pedigree came and they taught them false teachings, right? So there were going away from the truth. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? I am afraid that someone is going to cut in on you in respect to you running a good race. You being serious about your faith is not just an undergrad thing. You're not naive. The work of God is not about naivety. It's about, do you know the truth? And do you have sincerity and earnestness by the help of the grace of God? And are you going to pursue it? People make fun of people when they take their faith too seriously in churches. Oh, he's one of those. Right? I am jealous for you in that you don't be swept away by unhealthy, untruthful stream that is so prevalent in our church culture. I pray that you will run the good race to the end and make it, that no one would cut in on you to keep you from running the race. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's cry out to God for His help, because it really has to be God, that God would use His Word in the power of His Spirit, that He would keep us safe on the narrow path, difficult path, when it's so easy to be tempted to go over to the broad path and feel safe in the number. God has to help us. God has to keep us faithful. God has to make us like the 7,000 who never bowed to the Baal in the days of Elijah, when everyone was committing idolatry. Let's go before the Lord. Let's cry out to Him that He would do this for us. Let's pray.